that you lie on your side, 390 days you shall eat it. And your food which you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day, from time to time you shall eat it. You shall also drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin, from time to time you shall drink. And you shall eat it as barley cakes, and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. Then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, where I will drive them. So I said, ah, Lord God, indeed I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. Then he said to me, see, I am giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and shall drink water by measure and with dread, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity.
Thanks, Kathy.
You're welcome.
So this is kind of continuing what we saw previously, where he told Ezekiel to set up a little miniature model of Jerusalem under siege. And so these sieges were brutal situations, because when they put the siege wall all the way around, they basically just starved people out eventually. It was a matter of what would happen first, whether all the people would starve or die of sickness, as they became weaker and disease would take over. And then also the people are trying to break through by battering the walls. And so even in a case where they're withholding and holding out from being penetrated by the enemy, there's still a very big loss of life and a real difficult situation. Because, of course, no matter how much food you try to store up before they arrive, depending on how much warning you have, you only have a limited supply you can store. And so this is all getting at, he's acting out essentially elements of the siege in advance.
Mm-hmm.
Because the siege won't actually happen until later on. He's up in Babylon. And this is what's going to actually happen in Jerusalem. So any comments or thoughts, observations about this passage?
So he's going to be cooking over human waste,
mm-hmm,
as opposed to cooking over cow dung.
No, the other way around.
Well, he was originally going to
originally have to use human waste.
Yeah, but he gave
cow dung. Yeah, just cow dung.
Yeah,
but it's just the thought of,
mm-hmm,
cow dung. The pioneers did that,
right?
But yeah.
And I think again, that's this issue where they're running out of fuel to cook with,
okay,
so they're having to use their own waste.
Okay.
It's like when the Rabshakeh shows up with Hezekiah,
mm-hmm,
and he's, yeah, it's from Syria. The king of Syria comes down and he's pronouncing to the Jews that they're going to be under siege, and he's speaking in Hebrew, you know, so all the people,
mm-hmm,
can hear it. And the guys who come out from Hezekiah say, hey, don't speak in Hebrew,
right,
you know, we don't want everybody hearing this. And then he says, well, don't these people want to hear that they're going to be drinking their own urine?
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm,
so this same idea that in this siege that purportedly was supposed to happen, but God intervened, but, you know, the idea was they'd have no water, so they'd end up, just like I saw a recent article about a guy who was, two guys that were adrift, one died, but they were adrift for over a year.
Wow.
In a boat. I think it was 400 and so many days.
Wow.
And they went out shark fishing from Baja, Mexico,
mm-hmm,
and their engine quit, and they were in a storm that pushed them out to sea, and nobody knew to try and find them or where they were or whatever. And they got in these ocean currents and there were no ships going by or whatever, and they were adrift. One guy was fairly young, and another guy was older. The older guy lived, and the younger guy eventually died. He died not that long at sea. But the other guy, so they had to drink their own urine.
Why?
For a while and stuff like that. And I'm trying to think of it as the Marianas Islands, the South Pacific.
Oh, okay.
Eventually,
wow.
Washed into an island. He knew it was a long ways away because he went ashore. Nobody spoke the same language he did.
Wow.
I mean, he was speaking Spanish. Yeah. They finally found someone who knew. I mean, Spanish isn't that rare, but they, nobody there knew Spanish at first. And in fact, there are actually a number of articles by people who didn't believe it, that a guy could survive that way for 400 days. But he was really good. Apparently, he was really good at, this is kind of aside from the Bible study, although it's interesting to talk about these situations, but he was really good at catching fish by hand.
Mm-hmm.
And so in the boat, the fish would, if you've been out on a boat away from shore, the fish congregate near the boat for protection from, they think it's protection rather than being in the open water. So he was able to real quickly grab fish and then get the occasional seagull and eat it raw,
So he wasn't in a boat like you guys' boat.
No, it was a lot smaller. It was an open skiff with an outboard. And it did have a kind of an ice box thing where they would put the sharks.
Right.
So he's able to get in that thing and cover himself from the solar exposure.
Right.
Anyway, there was several articles I read. I read one about it. So, but these conditions of siege are, and we'll see as we get further into the next chapter, that this cannibalism occurs as well.
Basically, mine says he was, Ezekiel was supposed to eat 8 ounces a day.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's not much more than your cup there.
Right. And then the water is a sixth of a hin, which is less than a pint.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Sixth of a gallon, mine says.
Yeah.
That is not much.
Mm-hmm.
So you there again, Ezekiel has to do this.
Mm-hmm. And so, the thing is you're thinking survival, even for him.
Yeah. Yeah, and it does bring up that the other thing that you see frequently, too, is that when there is a person, God's using somebody in the midst of a situation with judgment and harshness, they often have to go through the harshness as well, aspects of it. Like him, he's got to sleep on his side for so many days, right? And then he's got to eat this meager amount. And there's a place later on where God takes his wife and he can't mourn.
Mm-hmm.
So there's these really harsh situations that he has to go through as well. So he has to be absolutely over the top about God's sovereignty and knowing that it doesn't matter what God asks him to do, he has to do it.
But he, in one sense, though, it's not a protest, really, is that I've never been defiled myself. And God had pity on him on that part of it. And so there is compassion on God's part that he was that staunch on, I haven't defiled myself. Now you want me to defile myself and I haven't done anything.
It's similar to Peter on the roof in Acts. It's a little different obviously, but Peter, the same thing. God's telling him to do something. He says, not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean.
But I wouldn't call it a protest. He was just stating something.
Yeah, he was just saying, oh no, And I'm guessing that, the human waste was what was really going to happen in Jerusalem, because that's all they would have. And then the other aspect is, and I'm not a manure expert, but and I've never owned horses or cattle, but I'm guessing that cow and horse manure is easier to make a fire with than human manure because it's going to have the byproducts of
grass.
Yeah,
grass and so on.
It'll have grass and whatnot that will dry out and it'll smolder. I know, because we used to, when the course out in the fields, you know, like this, you could see things burning and it was the manure. If the fire went through the field, those were the
cow pies.
Horse and whatever. Uh-huh. And that's where the, also during just regular then, that's the greenest. Mm-hmm. It'll be, everything will be almost dead and you'll have these big green piles. Mm-hmm. And I'm talking grass growing from it.
Yeah.
So.
So, you know, not only would it be yuckier having to use humans,
yeah.
mm-hmm. but then again, it's probably a lot harder because it's less efficient
yeah.
and
mm-hmm.
everything else.
Yeah.
So, yeah. So there's this whole part of this issue too is when you look at the famine that God, you know, God talks about famines as judgment.
Mm-hmm.
So you see this whole business about, like in Leviticus 26 we looked at earlier, there's this business where he's gonna, you know, famine will consume them, sort of idea, where part of the judgment is that you'll end up, you know, not having enough food. So like in Leviticus 26:26 it says, when I have cut off your supply of bread,
mm-hmm.
10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied.
Mm-hmm. But brought that to mind when we were talking about this, and when I was reading it, I was thinking about the concentration camps. You see the picture of these guys, just, you know, that big around, you know, at the thigh. And they're just wasted away. Then you come down and you just see their knees sticking out. And I'm thinking that. And that's about what they look like.
Mm-hmm. So this is a hard passage for, I think it would be a hard passage for all Christians, but especially today's Christians where all they ever hear is positive and uplifting. Because
mm-hmm.
this is at the hand of God. This is judgment at the hand of God.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, they're disobedient in this and that and the other, but this is a horrible situation that leads to starvation and cannibalism, and God is every bit behind it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's one of the things that challenges us when we read the Old Testament. And it's one of the reasons that many people will not accept the biblical account of God, because they can't deal with the fact that God is a God of judgment as well as a God of love. And so, you know, like passages where he wipes out complete nations and has Israel kill everything that lives, you know, we can't imagine what's going on there and what the future is going to be like in a place like that, but we like to get in and judge God and say, well, God, you're big mean.
You're not fair.
You're not fair. How could you, you know, kill every single thing? And so these passages are, but they're not kind of floating around. They're tied in with this whole business of the promised curses.
Mm-hmm.
So when you're reading Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 18, these different passages where he talks about, here's the blessings you'll get if you follow me, and then here's the curses that happen if you don't. The blessings are absolutely wonderful, but the curses are absolutely horrible. And the thing that is so weird about the whole thing is it essentially points up the perverseness of humanity to me. Because if you really look at those chapters, and you look at the blessings, and you look at the curses, and really the only thing, there's only one thing you have to do to get the blessing, and there's only one thing you have to do to merit the curses, and that is either obey or disobey God. So it's like super simple in a sense.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, if you love me and you obey me, then there's this wonderful blessing. And if you turn against me and reject me, then there's these curses, and the curses are almost, I mean, they look like they're really harsh and punitive, but they're almost just this fact that God withdraws his hand. You can almost look at it like that. That he's not going to protect you from your enemies. He's not going to ensure that you have productive birth. You're going to start having miscarriages. You're going to start having deformities. You're going to have, ADD. Who knows? I don't know. I'm just saying there's all these things that when God pulls his hand away from a culture, there's all these things that we take for granted that we have apart from God. Like, well, we have health, we have sanity, right? We have peace and orderliness. We think we have all these things. And really, when you look at the Bible, it's God that provides all those things. It's God that provides peace. He provides health. He provides all those things.
Isn't it true that the people in the Old Testament, for the most part, didn't seem to have a personal relationship with God? There was always a mediator, somebody like Moses, or like the king or the judge. And when they had a good judge, they were under the blessings of God. But mm-hmm. they had a bad judge, then they were under the cursings of God. And so they didn't, individuals, except for certain individuals that are pointed out, and I wouldn't say that as a Mike statement, but for the most part, Israel didn't have that personal relationship with God. They had this obedience that they had to go do. They had to do these things, sacrifices and for this, and they had all these rules they had to follow. But they were told, you either do it or else, and so they didn't have what we have nowadays, and that, I think that makes it brings on all this stuff that's in the Old Testament here, the cursings basically, and things like that. I don't know. It just seems like there's always, when they have somebody good that's running the outfit, then they're all living under blessings, and then they'll get somebody that's bad, and all of a sudden they're all.
But that's why you see God judging these leaders so harshly.
Yeah,
of all the other people, he'll nail those leaders because they do stray the people.
He does that right now too with us, with teachers.
I believe that.
It says in I don't know if it's Timothy or one of them, where he holds the teachers to a higher standard.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Higher judgment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I think in general that the form of the people of God, in Israel or whatever, the fact that they had the priesthood and the temple and the layers and stuff, it was different than us for sure. But you do see, like you said, individual people called out that clearly had a heart to respond to God aside from all that. I'm thinking of Hannah, who gives birth to Samuel, as a good example. But for the most part, it's true. You see a little more formality there as far as, but part of it was, him choosing this nation, because it's a little bit different, because in Israel he chooses a nation, and not everybody in the nation is a believer. Right, so they're not all saved, but the nation still is under his covenant and under his expectations. And that's where a lot of people kind of get confused about the whole issue. Like in Romans, Paul uses the business about election, and he talks about Jews that are individually know God, those who are of Israel that are Israel, they really know God. And then he talks about that the nation is the enemy of the gospel, and he calls that enemy of the gospel, he still says it's elect. The nation is elect. So the nation is chosen by God for his purposes and set apart, and that's kind of a different choice, if you will, than the individual choice of salvation. But if you're in any group where you're chosen by God, then the stakes go up. So the fact that he chose Israel, kind of put them in a position of much greater responsibility as a culture.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something that, our situation is different, but you can see some parallels, right? I mean, the United States is not made up all of Christian believers by any means, but there are a lot of Christian believers in the United States. And even though these blessings and cursings are specific to Israel in the setting that they are there, you still see the principles, similar principles, where it says in other places, you know, righteousness exalts a nation, any nation. So we still see some of these things playing out when our judges at the Supreme Court or our mm-hmm. president or our Congress increasingly moves away from God, then we're going to experience fallout even though we're not Israel, mm-hmm. right? So there's similarities there. Like I was telling Kevin, you know, there's a bunch of states have passed laws in the last little while making it illegal to counsel a minor who thinks that they're gay,
mm-hmm.
That no, you're male or no, you're female. It's illegal. I mean, and so if you're a professional counselor, you will be fined and thrown in jail if you try to, if a young person comes for counsel and they're struggling with homosexual feelings and you try to help straighten them out with God's word, you'd be in jail or fined. Washington isn't there yet, but there's like 20, 25, mm-hmm. something like that. It's, you know, it's several, like a couple dozen or a dozen states that have passed the laws. I don't have the list with me right now, but it's happening real rapidly. So there's an example there where the government, you know, is, and legislature, and probably with the support maybe of the majority of the populace, I don't know, these things are bills that aren't necessarily all voted on, right, by the populace, but the leadership, aspects of the leadership is moving in a way to outlaw God's blessing. You know, God has these things that help us know how to live and straighten out problems, and they're saying it's illegal
mm-hmm.
to apply God's word. And so that's why it's so frustrating, because, you know, in the news you see all this stuff about things that happen in malls, shootings, all different things, as you know. And you can see that people are struggling, well, why is this, what can we do, and everything. And the answer down at the base, ultimately, is as we reject God as a nation, we have these problems that surface. You know, like, for instance, among teens, and we've seen this even with some things with our own nieces, but among teens there's this increased anxiety and people who are stressed out and you're, you know, having panic attacks
mm-hmm.
and stuff, and they're just
mm-hmm.
you know, normal people, whereas, you know, 20-30 years ago the number of people that were having anxiety attacks just in the general population were a lot less.
Mm-hmm.
And so you've got, I just read a report last week about how many teens are packing because they're
packing.
Anxious firearms.
Oh.
Because they're basically just freaked out
mm-hmm.
and anxious all the time. And so they're carrying a weapon because, you know, and so there's an aspect where people who were responsible and carried weapons in the past were maybe better adjusted, more even-keeled,
mm-hmm.
mature, and the reason they carried a weapon was not because they were fearful,
mm-hmm.
right? And so now you have this whole dynamic where the weapon is being used as a way to feel more confident when you're lacking, you know, where you have this problem of being anxious and afraid all the time.
The professor from Western that sends down the people that are doing their first student teaching kind of stuff in our preschool program said the exact same thing. She's never had so many students that are stressed and anxious about, she doesn't even know what they're anxious and stressed about, but so many of them are expressing anxiety and stress.
Mm-hmm.
It comes a lot from our leaders,
mm-hmm.
And I think the Bible says that God gives us our leaders, right?
Mm-hmm.
And gives us what we deserve, basically.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems to me like it's almost a snowball effect,
mm-hmm.
you know?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, because the leaders, like people who are dividers, who run our country right now, they cause this stuff, you know,
mm-hmm.
they cause this apprehension, and then that just continues to grow,
mm-hmm.
and then more problems come from that, and then,
mm-hmm.
you know, so it's
mm-hmm.
it's kind of a a snowball effect that probably is just going to continue to get worse.
But I was listening to, forgot, might get me a little, but I was, you know, there was like several hundred women in, I'll say it's in France, that were raped, and they were, you know, they were touched in all kinds of places.
By,
and they're
by
these refugees.
Yeah,
they're terrorists, but they're calling them refugees. That's the
that happened all over.
The nice name for them. And I listened to one of the heads I guess you would be part of France's leaders, said it's the women's fault because they were. They're provocative. They should have kept him at arm's length. They should, and they gave these, and it's delusional. It's stupid.
Well, they're taught that.
And it was another woman that was saying this.
Yeah, it's true.
But in their country, a woman's not allowed to show her legs. It's not, in a lot of them, they're not allowed to show their face in public,
yeah.
Even. And
where
they come to Europe where they've got short shorts on or whatever. I mean, this is very...
Right, but you're going from one culture to another culture.
Yeah.
And they are not, and so you have to bend to them, not bend, they're not bending to the
right.
culture.
Right.
But what I'm saying is the delusional part of the whole thing is how people are perceiving this. That leadership was giving you some, this way out excuse,
yeah.
And I'm going, they were not talking, they were for the perpetrators, not for the victim.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, it's crazy stuff for sure. So there's this whole, that's kind of the, you know, it's a similar backdrop. I mean, you can't read the Old Testament without seeing the parallels, you know, because all the things you want to say about, yeah, God chose Israel, the curses and blessings are Israel's, et cetera, but there's still this issue that Israel was a nation that knew God and had more knowledge of God and walked away from that relationship. And that's the parallel that you would see with Christian nations today, whether it's Northern Europe or England or Canada or the United States. And so we are not Israel, we're not in the Old Testament, but when you read some of the situations and you think about, you know, the situations that we've had and the changes we're seeing in our country and just in the time I've been alive, you know, you can't help but think, well, you know, this whole blessing and cursing thing is this issue that, you know, God is the source of all these good things. And a lot of the good things he's the source of, you kind of take for granted. And then when you turn away from God and, you know, actively persecute him in your culture at official level, you know, in the school, in the Congress, in the presidency, wherever it is, the Supreme Court, when you turn against God, you know, sure is shooting when you read the scripture, he lifts his hand away.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you're going to bite my hand and keep biting my hand, well, he knows that the only way we're ever, and the reason he lifts his hand is he's starting the process of turning us back, right? Because he lifts his hand to get our attention, and what he wants, just like with Israel, is he wants them to turn, and if they don't turn, then he just keeps lifting his hand. But that whole issue of the confusion that comes from it and the inability to reason your way out of a wet paper bag, I think, you know, that's largely where we're at today, in some of the things that are coming forth today. So the part that's hard is that just like Israel here in this setting, I mean, Ezekiel's being told these things are going to happen, you know, act these things out. But you know, it talks about that the people will waste, you know, and in verse 17, they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity.
Mm-hmm.
Notice that connection, waste away because of your iniquity. I mean, if that doesn't sound like what's going on in the United States today,
yeah.
I mean, it's got to be, you know. I mean, there's so many examples you could give. You know, it used to be in the old days, as a cop, you'd stop a car to give a ticket. You weren't going to get blown away.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that was really rare. Today, you stop a car to give a ticket, you don't know what the person's going to do in that car, like you see.
But it's the cop's fault if somebody else pulled the gun. It's the cop's fault because he might have used too much force.
Yeah.
And so the cop is hesitant.
Mm-hmm.
So when they're hesitant, they're dead.
So you got this whole situation going on, but the culture doesn't see that. How come we've always had guns and we've never had big gun problems in this country? Why do we all of a sudden have big gun problems? What's changed? The guns haven't changed.
Mm-hmm.
We have a lot of issues with people that are in a state of lack of peace and in a state of trouble,
mm-hmm,
and anxiety and inappropriate and hate, and there's all different things, mm-hmm, mixed in, anger management. I mean, you dial it out, there's like 50 different things all falling in here. It's like a perfect emotional storm.
Mm-hmm.
And so, but does the culture think that it's because of iniquity?
Mm-hmm. No.
No. You know? So what do they do? I mean, I didn't watch it, but what do they do when they, you know, we got the biggest TV thing in the world, the Super Bowl, right? The national anthem. We're the greatest nation on earth. Who do they get to sing it?
Mm-hmm.
Lady Gag Me. Right? You know? And, you know, she could turn and be saved, whatever, but God's looking down. He's like, that's the best you could do to sing your national anthem? That perverted person? You know? That's this great nation that honors God.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
And so, but for you to say that, people would just, oh, they'd be incensed about that idea.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
But what does it say? Waste away because of iniquity. So it's a frustrating thing.
I think most people in the United States don't even know what iniquity is. They don't even know what sin is. You know, they've heard the term probably, a good share of them, but not all of them.
Well,
and
the conscience is feared. They do have a conscience, a God-given conscience.
Yeah, but what my point is that they don't. That it, you know, we don't, the people don't know, most of them, and most people nowadays, I mean, they just don't know what, I mean, is there a God, is there not a God, you know, is there, if there is a God, does he require anything from us, were we created, or did we come from apes, you know, this kind of thing, it's what I went through, you know. This is my process of going up through until I was 54 years old. But, you know, it's. I think most people don't even, it's, they don't even think about it.
I remember this just sideline thing, but I remember when I was just after we were first married,
mm-hmm,
that's when really, where you have put your kids in a daycare,
mm-hmm,
in old Clyde, mm-hmm, right there. He says, that's going to be the downfall of America. Other people raising your kids. He says, mark my words, it might take a long time, but it's going to get bigger, and somebody else is going to be teaching your kid, and your kid is going to learn it wrong, mm-hmm, and it just, and these, and they're going to have kids, and now look where we're at.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's no doubt too that the breakup of the family is a huge factor in the anxiety levels and a lot of the other factors, the sexual confusion, all sorts of different things. I'm sure is tied up with this issue of, you know, whether the family is a stable unit. I mean, that's the core of society. If you look at the Bible, I mean, right out of the box, Genesis 3, you know, and 2, you've got this whole issue of the family. And that's why, you know, everybody says it, you know, you can't fix the family at school, you can't fix the family at church,
mm-hmm,
you know, you just can't fix the family except in the family.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, you think of mothers and fathers and just the whole nurturing, security, you know, stability. There's just so many things that would affect your anxiety level, whether you have one or not, that comes from just what your family's like,
mm-hmm,
and so But you know, people like Jerry's saying, people are just, they just can't, like it says here, you know, they can't see the iniquity. I remember having a discussion with a guy at where I worked one time, and he maintained that, you know, whether or not you have a family that stays together or not, it has absolutely no influence upon the children. Mm-hmm. I mean, that was his, you know, and I'm like, well, no, that, you just know that can't be true. You know, you don't even need a statistic to know that can't be true.
Not even for adult children.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, Debbie's folks are divorced.
Yeah.
And
you
she's
can be 22 and it's still,
Nobody's
saying
Lost,
grief, whatever.
And there's repercussions all life long.
You think about TV programs that we grew up with, like Little House, and there's people that won't watch Little House because that's not a normal family.
Anymore.
They can't see that as a normal family. That they all would pull together when things were tough. They would work
I could see how they
together.
Say, you know, that's not my family, but wouldn't they want to go there?
would have. It's hard to say because I think there is a certain element of wanting affirmation.
Too idealistic or something.
Because, I mean, if you, I think that's part of the problem, too, is that there's a sense of false affirmation.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like some of these people that we know personally that are, like, in older teens now, they grew up under a schooling situation where all the emphasis was on telling them how good they were.
Mm-hmm. Everybody wins.
And what they could do. Mm-hmm. And when they didn't know something, that didn't matter. You're really a good person anyway. And so they got all this positive reinforcement, but they're like completely lacking in confidence.
Mm-hmm.
And and instead just really anxious and stuff. And so there's a sense in which there's a disconnect between what's really true. I mean, when you teach somebody what's really true, you know, there's a peace that comes from that. And when you give them this false, I think they know it. And as they're getting older, I think they're realizing as they're getting older, you know, I'm not really equipped to handle emotional things. I'm not really equipped to handle money. I'm not equipped to handle a job, to get up and go show up and every day to work,
mm-hmm. or to not get a job,
mm-hmm.
because my whole life.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody wins. Everybody.
Everything given to.
Everything's a positive. Everybody makes the team.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's never sorry you didn't make it. You know.
Try again next year.
Yeah. There's no.
Work hard and see if you can make it next year.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
When I was a kid, I remember we didn't have a whole lot of money living on that ranch, and my mom would never say we were in financial trouble. My dad would. He'd look at me and go, "We can't afford it. we are broke." And he says, "You're not going to get nothing." And that's not, and he says, "You might as well live it. That's just the way life is." And that's what he told me. And it didn't hurt. It didn't kill me. But my mom was a little different. But he says, "You got to live in this world. And when tough times." You just deal with it.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I know, my dad was, he wasn't a mean guy or any, of any type, but he did, but he told you like it was.
Mm-hmm.
So,
mm-hmm.
And it never, because you look at some of the, I was thinking of Sterling and stuff,
mm-hmm.
they had a lot of money, of course they lived, had a ranch, and everything was handed to him. He was a little messed up. A lot messed up. You know, he went through a couple of wives, he went this, and I'm going, you know, you gotta let a kid fail.
Mm-hmm.
And to keep bailing them out is not a good thing.
Right. Yeah, so I think you see that a lot too with fathers who make a name for themselves, quote unquote, with God's help, of course, but they start a company or whatever, and then the son inherits it, and it all falls apart. I mean, that's a real famous thing. So, other things that in this passage, when he says, I've never defiled myself,
mm-hmm.
you know, there's this whole issue where another thing God does in judgment is he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to be a clean people and do these things. And he gives these rules and things that there's, you know, statutes and things they're supposed to follow. And then when they're violating those statutes and they've already become unclean, then his judgment that he brings often forces them into a position where they can't be clean.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a passage in Hosea in chapter 9. He says, starting in verse 1, Hosea 9, do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. Notice he's saying there that wine and bread won't, you're going to have lack. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, so they're not going to be in the promised land.
Mm-hmm.
But Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. So notice there.
Mm-hmm.
So he's saying that, you know, part of this judgment of having the northern kingdom hauled off to Assyria is you're not going to be able to do the kosher stuff. you're not going to be able to do it. And of course the ultimate example of that today would be no temple,
mm-hmm.
right? Because for Orthodox Judaism, there's nothing in Scripture that provides a way for them to even come close to doing what they're supposed to do without a temple, you know, if they reject Messiah. If you just stay in the Old Testament, So when the temple failed, the rabbis that were in dispersion came up with different things and a different approach to, well, how do we live without a temple? And they created all this stuff themselves about, you know, killing a chicken and draining its blood over your head and all these other things that allowed the Jews to practice a religion without the temple, but it's completely unbiblical.
Right. Basically a cult.
Yeah, it's their own creation, right?
I just had the thought when all these people were taken, it wasn't just the people that were the offenders.
Mm-hmm.
It was all the people.
Right.
So there were people who tried to live a righteous life and tried to do things correctly, and maybe even did, you know, except for the fact that they weren't able then to go back down to Jerusalem because of the condition that they were blocked from it in the northern kingdoms. But it had to be righteous people who were taken up there too. So God's judgment, like it, when it comes really on the United States full force, it's not going to just be all the bad people. It's going to be the believers in there too.
Mm-hmm.
The remnant's going to be in there.
Right.
You know?
Right.
We'll be saved, but have to go through the same thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we'll see that in the next chapter because there's a place where he's mm-hmm. told to shave his head and then divide his hair up to represent
yeah.
the people.
Yeah.
And there's a part where he pulls aside a remnant, but then he has him throw a little bit of the remnant into the fire.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah. So that's the whole thing that's difficult here is this whole business that God says, well, here's what I want you to do to live a blessed life and follow me. And then in rejecting him, he even removes the possibility of us, even if we wanted to do some of the things we're supposed to do, because part of the judgment is he's saying, well, you don't want to do it, I'm going to take away even your possibility of doing it, you know. And so, you know, the whole business of the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall or whatever in Jerusalem is just a really prime example of that, where you've got, it's the closest thing that's left from the original temple, and it's the closest the Jews can get to the original temple, because up on the Temple Mount,
mm-hmm.
the Muslims have control, you know? And so, like, it's like, God, what's up with that, God? the holiest piece of real estate that's even left, where there is no temple, we can't even go up there, and the best we can do is come to this rock wall that's partially left, and that's become our new national shrine, if you will. And God's like, yeah, there is no temple because, you know, I brought the Messiah, and you're going to hold that bone in your teeth that Jesus is not the Messiah, and you know, you're not going to have a temple. You're not going to be able to practice all that stuff that allows you to think you can get away without the Messiah. Right? So it's just, you know, it's sobering even to look at it historically from the position of just looking at Israel and the temple.
Well, in a sense, he even, maybe not quite the same, but he did that way back with when they wanted a king. And he warned them, okay, if you want a king, this is what's going to happen to you. Not only that, we want a king strictly based on his stature, his looks, and his appearance. You know, so they went out and found this guy that was the tallest guy in it. Okay, and look how, you know, he, in a sense, the life they could have had with God as their king was not available to him. I mean, still, maybe not exactly what you're talking about,
yeah,
but it's a similar idea. And now, just like we were talking about yesterday, we're sending our missionaries overseas.
And they're sending missionaries here.
Well, and we need them here because we're falling away from the truth rapidly.
Mm-hmm.
Yet, we're sending all these people to other countries, which is still a good thing. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying it isn't, but it's a very, you know.
But what's scary is what we're sending over to the
country. Well, yeah, that's another.
Because so many of our churches have gone
south.
So what is going over to those things?
Yeah,
that's what I'm.
That's a good question too.
Yeah, what are we?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. No kidding.
Well, there's going to be a remnant, and then the rest of it being missionaries, like in the church.
Mm-hmm.
This is a little off the topic, but I don't know a lot about these terms, but I'm kind of familiar with postmodernism,
mm-hmm.
right? And when you kind of know what to listen for when people are talking about moral issues, you know, and you start to hear more and more more of it. Just briefly, I won't get into this, but familiar with Cam Newton?
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, he's the quarterback for the Panthers,
right?
He professes to be a Christian way back because he went to Auburn University, won the national championship, it was big. You know, and he's living large right now, right? Just loving life, and he was the MVP of the league, the whole NFL, really great year, and he basically stunk it up Sunday. And in his press conference, he sat there like a 7-year-old child, mm-hmm. had a hood over, like, no. He's just
80 words, yes and no.
Absolutely just, you know, just embarrassing. To be just a prophet, call yourself a professional. But that's not even the sad part is when you hear people commenting on it and you can hear that postmodernism thinking. I've heard people, well, you know, who are you to say how Cam Newton should interpret his feelings? That's okay, he celebrates this way. If he wants to be sad, that's okay. You know, instead of just no, there's a moral professional standard that's there. You don't have to pretend you're somebody else, but you at least have to be accountable, right, in a professional way that's measurable down, you know, and just the absence of that thought, oh, no, Cam should be able to do what he wants, you know, just unbelievable. When you start to know what to listen for in that,
right.
There's no moral, there's no solid ground anymore. It's
right.
Just what you feel is true.
But that's what you hear from our leadership now.
Yeah, it's just rampant. It's part of the same judgment, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
Our minds are getting.
Yep.
It's pretty bad.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and you know, I mean, we've kind of beat a dead horse, but you know, it's getting way out there when you have serious court cases where justices, you know, judges are considering whether or not to grant personal rights to animals, you know.
Yeah.
Well, marrying animals will come next.
Well, the other thing I just heard, that's something that is what did I tell you?
Solo.
Solo monogamy?
Yeah.
Something like that, where you marry yourself.
Oh.
And that's coming, that's starting to rise now, and it's mostly women, some men, but they're actually have a ceremony marrying themselves.
What's the, what for what purpose? There must be a benefit.
There's got to be a benefit, but I guess I love me.
Till death do us part.
I'll be with you. You can file jointly.
Yeah.
But all I'm saying is that is absolutely delusional.
Yeah. That's insanity.
It's insanity.
Completely.
Yeah.
It's just.
But that's on the rise.
More women than men do it.
Ultimate selfishness.
Marry yourself.
Well, like Mike.
I want a divorce.
Yeah. What happens if the marriage goes on the rocks?
Yeah. We don't like it anymore.
That's just that's insanity, right? What else can you call that?
Right on. I think that's.
You win all the arguments in that.
Yeah.
And you know what you brought up there about the unwillingness to accept any negative or criticism, right? That's happening big time on college campuses too, because there's been a couple of situations where they've, because everyone has a phone, they catch them on phone, but where like a professor's teaching on some particular thing and bringing up some negative aspect, and people from his class just go berserk because he's criticizing something and start yelling and screaming at him and just totally flipping out. And it's a tenured professor that's been there forever, right? And so these students are establishing these like anxiety-free zones, like safe zones, where nothing controversial is allowed in this bubble.
Well, test it too hard, I can't do it anymore. You can't do that to it.
Wow.
And so, whereas university used to be the place where all sorts of wild ideas had an ability to be airing, and you know, basically, they were there. Those ideas were allowed, and now it's like, oh, I can't handle that stress, and it's negative. And so there was even a guy who, and this video went viral for a while. He went to, I think it was it Harvard or Yale? I can't remember which one it was now. It was an Ivy League school. I think it might have been Harvard. I'm trying to remember. But anyway, he went to the campus and he faked like he had made a petition up to get rid of First Amendment rights. The right,
they had that on Fox.
And he went and interviewed different students there about, hey, will you sign this petition, you know, so that people can't come here and share their ideas and lobby for free speech and we can shut down their speech and all this. And he had all these people, well, that sounds like a great idea.
Yeah.
And you know, in an hour on the campus, he had like 50, 60 signatures, and you know, he blurred the faces of the people, but you listen to it and it's like you can't believe these students. And then, of course, the school and everybody did this big backpedal, like, oh, well, it wasn't really what it appeared, and all this. And he's like, yes, it was what it appeared. We got a student body that they don't have the foggiest clue what the United States is about, and they're ready, quick and ready, wanting to get rid of things that makes the United States the United States.
Mm-hmm. Yep. But that's what our leader, that's our next. They are one step away of being our position now.
Right.
And when they let out, it's not. They're, in fact, they're already basically out. They're adults, and this country hasn't got a chance.
Yeah, it's kind of a bummer, but you know, there's God, so anxiety could lead a lot of people to God.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Kill themselves.
So anyway, there's this whole issue here with this acting out the famine. And of course, he's mentioning barley and lentils because in times of lack of wheat, whatever little bit you have, you kind of stretch it by mixing in these other beans and stuff.
They're all gluten-free.
Yeah, they're just in the gluten-free is what it was.
I don't even know what gluten is.
Yeah.
The real thing, right?
Yeah. I can't eat wheat.
Oh.
Wheat, almost any grain's got gluten in it.
So any other comments before we jump into chapter 5? Anyone have anything else they want to share about 4? Hmm? Well, I guess I'll go ahead and read in chapter 5, since it's a short section, so I'll read it. That way I can avoid having to do a long one with big gaps in it. I'm just going to read the first four verses to get us going. Do you want to do the four? Do you want to do the first four instead? Hmm? Do you want to do it?
What?
Or
the first four verses?
First four, sure.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. As for you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take and use it as a barber's razor on your head and beard. Then take scales for weighing and divide the hair. 1/3 you shall burn in the fire at the center of the city when the days of the siege are completed. Then you shall take 1/3 and strike it with the sword all around the city, and 1/3 you shall scatter in the wind, and I will unsheath a sword behind them. Take also a few in number from them and bind them in the edges of your robes. Take again some of them and throw them into the fire and burn them in the fire. From it a fire will spread to all the house of Israel. So this is the hair thing I'm talking about.
Yeah. So there's a couple of issues here, obviously. One is that there's a bunch of different passages that talk about cutting their hair off is a sign of mourning as well. So they would shave their heads and cut off their beards. And then you have also this issue that the hair obviously represents people.
Covering.
Yeah, oh. A covering, yeah. But I mean, well, there's this issue too, and there's disagreement about this, about the priests weren't supposed to modify their beards and stuff to the practices of some of the nations around, and some people say, well, they weren't supposed to cut their hair really necessarily either. But anyway, he is a priest. So there's already maybe an aspect of he's being told to do something that doesn't really go along with what he would normally do as a priest. But clearly there's this whole issue here where he's again acting out what God is going to do to the people. And so there's a number of things that come up with this. So he says that 1/3 is going to perish in the midst of the city, and 1/3 is going to be killed, and then 1/3 is going to be scattered in the wind, and I'll draw out a sword after them. So these things too come straight from the curses, the promised mm-hmm. curses that talk about them suffering, being killed by enemies, but also the pestilence and famine. Because notice that when it talks about the third that are in the midst of the city there, I mean, the city does get burned, but the people that are dying in the city aren't primarily burned. They're dying from pestilence, you know, from disease. Because, number one, they have so little supplies, and the sanitation is really bad, and so there's disease, and people are dying, so then you have dead bodies around.
Mm-hmm.
So the disease becomes rampant inside mm-hmm. the city as well. And so the issue is, well, if you're in the city, you could die from this disease, so maybe you could try to escape, and God's saying, well, the sword is going to get
mm-hmm.
a bunch. And then he's even saying that those who escape into the wind, essentially, they're going to be on the run.
Because I feel, too, that you can barely count the hairs on your head. So that shows the vastness of the dead. You can't even count how many dead there's going to be laying out there.
Mm-hmm.
Some of you can count easier than others.
Yeah.
I'm losing mine fast.
And so part of the curses talk about this issue that you will be in a foreign country that's out of the land. You'll be in a foreign country, the diaspora. You'll be dispersed. And where you're dispersed, you won't find rest. In the day you'll wish it is night, at night you'll wish it is day. And I'll send a sword after you, even in your dispersion. So it's not like you're going to escape and then find peace. You're going to have trouble. And even historically, you know, there's places where the Jews have lodged for a period of times and found favor for a time, but almost always the favor has eventually run out and different problems have come along. And I think it's tied to that whole issue. So if you just look at this and you say, well, how many does it look like are going to directly perish? Out of how many are there? What percentage does it look
like? 2/3?
I would say 2/3.
It looks like 2/3.
It's made in 3 parts.
Mm-hmm. 2/3 maybe plus a little bit, depending on the remnant, how much of the remnant, the few hairs that get thrown in the fire, too. So you got 2/3 there. And the reason I bring that up is because God is saying to this prophet, I'm going to, if we believe the percentages are halfway accurate, mm-hmm. he's basically saying, I'm going to kill 2/3 of the people. And there's another passage in Zechariah 13 where God also says he's going to purge 2/3. And that passage, though, when you look at it more closely, it looks like a passage that's future to our day.
Yeah.
And so those of us who take the Bible at face value and believe that that passage hasn't been fulfilled and nobody really can come up with a good fulfillment for it, we say, well, there's this passage in the future where 2/3 of the Jews, it looks like, are going to be wiped out. And immediately we get condemned as being anti-Semitic for saying that. Well, so what are you going to say? Ezekiel's anti-Semitic, right? Because there's this issue of declaring what God's word says, mm-hmm. no matter what it says. Sometimes it's favorable, sometimes it's not favorable.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And for us to accurately proclaim that that's what it appears to say, and it doesn't, nobody has a good fulfillment in the past, and it looks like it has to do with other themes in the Bible about turning Israel back to God
mm-hmm.
in the tribulation, the time of what's it called, the time of Jacob's trouble.
Right.
Where's that trouble coming from, right? So when we point that out, like here's a good example here, two people who have made this accusation at different times, one's Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man.
Mm-hmm.
Another one's this guy, Gary Burge. But he made the argument that evangelical dispensationalism, that's basically where we're coming from, is a modern rendition of the 1,700-year-old Christian theology of anti-Semitism.
Mm-hmm.
So he's saying we're anti-Semitic.
Who's saying that?
Gary Burge and that Bible Answer Man.
Oh.
Hank Hanegraaff. So he says, we're a modern rendition of the 1,700-year-old Christian theology of anti-Semitism, which holds the Jews are responsible and punishable for Christ's death. He argues that despite the dispensationalist claims of being pro-Jewish, their eschatology or their view of the future involving the deaths of 2/3 of the Jews is actually anti-Semitic. See? So they got on the radio and say, you know, these dispensationalists are dangerous. That's what they always say. And
yeah.
Even though the Bible says
they're playing it safe,
yeah,
is what
yeah.
they're doing.
And they're saying, look, they're anti-Semitic. And we're just saying, well, then Zechariah is anti-Semitic, and so is Ezekiel.
It tells you in Revelation that was 1/3 of Jerusalem is going to die. Right?
Fall, yeah, yeah, right. In the earthquake or whatever, right. So I'm just pointing out here, here's another passage. It's different than the Zechariah passage. It's talking about the Babylonian situation, but God clearly mm-hmm. is telling Ezekiel, you know, 2/3 of these, 2/3 of your hairs are mm-hmm. in trouble.
But so don't they ever go far enough past the word, past the prophet, and say God is anti-Semitic, even though it's
no.
chosen them? I mean, mm-hmm. they always stop part way.
Right.
You know?
Well, because they have an agenda, and their agenda isn't the accurate representation of the teaching of God's word,
mm-hmm.
right? So they would make an argument. I mean, that's a completely fallacious argument. I mean, I think it's true to say that dispensationalists take prophecy literally, and we see a future day of trouble for, we see the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah talked about, and that Daniel talked about a place for the nation, such a hard time for the nation such as there's never been or never will be. You know, that's mm-hmm. we're basically taking Daniel's words and we're taking Zechariah's words and Jesus' words, and we're just saying, well, this is what they've said. But because what they don't like the fact that we still think that Israel as a nation is serving a purpose that God has that has to do with a national identity, right? And so that's why they don't like the teaching, and so they try to smear us essentially by misrepresenting what we're saying.
But then, you know, they're calling God a liar when they do that, because
right.
God has said He will never forsake them. You know,
right.
If something about if the sun stops shining and all this stuff or whatever, you know,
mm-hmm.
but that's never going to happen. And that's what He's saying. So, I mean, how can they even do that without?
Yeah.
I mean, I know Hanegraaff knows the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
But you got twisted up there. I know.
Yeah.
But it seems like have you heard of anybody taking into task about that and extrapolated all the way out to, you know, God is anti-Semitic, and then what were their response to that?
Yeah, so
to that.
I've heard people talk, I've heard discussions back and forth on this where people have brought that point out, and they basically say, well, yeah, but that was in the past, and God's not going to do something like that now. They try to say that they try to find fulfillment for all this stuff in the future because they deny the tribulation, right?
Mm-hmm.
Like
okay,
Hanegraaff denies the tribulation.
Everything into this.
They're going to try to find it, but they can't produce. You know, if you read all these commentaries by people who are real familiar with Israel's history, they can't. There's no viable fulfillment. And also, when you look at that particular passage, well, let's take a look at it because it is worth at least looking at. It's in Zechariah 13. So, Zechariah 13, and some of this passage is very closely tied down by Jesus. So Jesus tells us about, I mean, the gospel writers tell us about parts of the fulfillment of this passage. So in verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. And I'll bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name." Notice that. "They will call on my name, and I will answer them and say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God." Now this is Zechariah, and he's talking to Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And we see the fulfillment of verse 7. We can see that in Matthew 26:31, for example. So Jesus is predicting Peter's denial in Matthew 26. And this is where they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus says to them in verse 31 of Matthew 26, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So we can see our idea about who the shepherd is accurate.
Mm-hmm.
God will strike the shepherd, and we see in Acts 3 that it was God's will for Jesus to go to the cross. So even though it's the Romans that strike the shepherd and the Jews that strike the shepherd, behind it all is God's ultimate plan. So Jesus is telling us, I'm the shepherd of Zechariah 13. So he's putting himself in that fulfillment, and he's saying that the beginning of the scattering occurred right at that time, at the time of his crucifixion, when they defect. And then there's this mysterious passage from 8 and on where it talks about it shall come to pass. Well, how long is that it shall come to pass? Right?
Mm-hmm.
Nobody really knows. How long is that it shall come to pass? And it talks about two-thirds in the land shall be cut off and die. And you have to be thinking about Jesus, where he says, you know, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of Daniel the prophet, flee to the wilderness, and he's talking about, you know, pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath, and those of you in Judea, this is talking about in the land.
And these days will be shortened, if not...
even the elect will be perished, yeah. So you, but the main thing, though, is when you get down to verse 9, you see this promise of restoration and conversion. I will bring them through the fire, and I'll test them. That sounds a lot like the time of Jacob's trouble. And look what the result's going to be when two-thirds are cut off and a third are not. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. You know, so there's that whole issue where Jesus says at the end of Matthew 23, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, I'd like to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And you won't see me again until you say, they will call on my name, and I will answer them." Well, who is it that answers them? Jesus at the second coming, right? And notice, they will know the Lord, and each one of them says, each one will say, you know, and in Romans, Paul says, all Israel will know. It says, a deliverer will come out of Zion, and he's going to turn ungodliness out of Zion. Well, that's what's happening in this testing. Ungodliness is turned out of them, you can see, because they're tested, and as a result, they will call on my name. Well, to say that this passage has been fulfilled, it's kind of meaningless. Because first off, every Christian calls on his name already. And Christians are not, two-thirds of them are not being killed and one-third being taken through some fire. This is in context, it's talking about the Jews. And he's saying that I'm going to turn my hand at this point against these ones and refine them and bring them through this purging process. And essentially what you have is the ones who are not going to call on his name end up perishing, and the ones that are alive are the ones that call on his name. And so there is that whole issue again of a Jewish conversion that occurs in association with the rescue of Jesus at the time of the end of Jacob's trouble. And I think that's the most plausible setting, which many people have recognized. But you know, they will try to argue that this has all been fulfilled already. It's like, well, the Jews aren't all calling on his name. You know. So there's various ways they would do that. But part of it would be to say, well, this is talking about the people of God. And this is kind of an argument that people will use to say, well, the church is going to go through the tribulation. See, the two-thirds of the church is going to perish in the tribulation, and the third is going to call on his name, because he's our shepherd. Yeah, he's our shepherd, but he's not a shepherd in the exact same way as of Israel, because he says at one point, I have sheep that are not of this fold, in John 10 or 11, somewhere in there. Well, what's this fold? It's the sheep of Israel, and it's talking about this kind of passage. He's saying, yeah, I have other sheep that know my name, and those are the Gentiles are going to be my sheep too. But the context here, where it talks about his shepherd and being scattered, he's talking about the disciples of Jesus at the time when he's crucified. So basically they want to say, like, if we think that this has a future fulfillment because it ends in them all being restored spiritually, which Paul predicts, you know, the fullness of the Gentiles come in and then all Israel will be saved. You know, they will call on my name. Each one will say, the Lord is my God. So there's this whole issue of restoration of Israel. But the problem with this passage is that the Holocaust is already behind us. And they still don't know Jesus as in large. So you've got this problem where you have these horrendous things that have happened to the nation of Israel all down, not just the Holocaust, but all sorts of other things as well. And what we're saying is there's still more coming. And so there's this the problem, like I've said a lot of times, if you want to teach the Bible accurately, you're going to be in trouble with everybody, because you're going to say things that people think you're just completely biased toward the Jews, and other people are going to call you anti-Semitic.
Yeah. I can do both.
you just got to get used to it, because it's what it just it depends on people's point of view. And what it really comes down to is those are attacks on God's word, like Jerry said. God has said certain things, and if you take them at face value, then and you try to represent those things accurately, then you're going to come under fire. You're going to come under fire by Christians that don't like certain moral principles you're upholding, LGBT, whatever,
mm-hmm.
under Christians that don't like what you have to say about the leadership role of men in the church, about what you have to say about the what's happening with Israel. So there's portions of the church that are not really following God's word or don't like parts of God's word, and so they will attack you. And then there's people who don't believe in God's word, and of course they attack you also. You believe in creation, you believe that Israel's still in the plan of God or whatever. They just all different things you're going to get. And so when Jesus says, you know, they you are not above your master, they hated me, they'll hate you, it's not just because we're Jesus freaks or because we sing and say things that we love Jesus and all this people think is all goofy. It's because we are representatives of God's word. And so to the degree that, you know, as people like to say, all the forces of hell are opposed to God's word, mm-hmm. we're going to take some of that flack. And the only way we can avoid that flack is to distort the word of God or go AWOL. Those are the two choices.
Elias starting to pick up on some of the just negativism towards dispensationalism at school. She's starting to, oh wow, that's not a very popular topic. It gets a lot of heated. It's not neutral. There's an intensity about it that is alarming once you start to see it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not just another viewpoint that we can discuss and debate. There's an intense opposition to it. Mm-hmm. You know?
It's obvious that God has worked different ways with people, with mankind,
mm-hmm.
through the different periods of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And so that's what the dispensations are.
Mm-hmm.
I know.
So you can't argue that if you read your Bible. I mean,
mm-hmm. I mean, it's good you can recognize it at this age. You know, it took me for Tony to point it out to me, and I've been a believer for a long time. So, I mean, she's ahead of the game.
You can be a believer and not know.
I know, exactly.
Hardly anything about the Bible.
You
just have to believe that Jesus died for our sins and he rose from the grave. And that's being a believer, but you don't know what.
I mean, I had to go to seminary class to understand what it was. I go, really? You mean we keep going, God gives us a chance, we keep failing? What? God, we're failing? Yes. I didn't like that at first.
I never failed at anything.
But it was really an eye-opener.
Yeah, it's an important thing to say that the church will do exactly what it needs to do, but as it's not going to convert the world.
And to try to define the church in the scope of the United States, you know, they say, well, you know, 80% of the people are the church. That's ridiculous.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you have so many different views that are not scriptural that there's no way.
Mm-hmm. So the essence, you know, if you really boil it down, I mean, dispensationalism, again, is a term that's not strictly in the Bible. It kind of is, but there's this whole business of the key core thing is it makes a distinction between Israel and the church.
Yeah.
And it sees the church as a new creation from the day of Pentecost, a mystery not revealed in the Old Testament. And the other views want to say there's one people of God.
Yeah.
We are the people of God. It was Israel. Now it's us. And the Israel thing doesn't have any significance at all. So when Jesus says to Jerusalem, you know, you won't see me until you say, why is he talking to Jerusalem? Why doesn't he say that to New York or Paris? Why is he saying it to Jerusalem? And why do we have these passages? Or Paul says, you know, the fullness of Gentiles will come in, and then a deliverer will come out of Zion, and he'll turn ungodliness out of Jacob.
Mm-hmm.
Since when is the church called Jacob? It never is. Not even close. I mean, even people that want to try to make us Israel, you know. So I'm just saying that they just want to gloss over a lot of clear statements in Scripture that say, you, look, there was a reason the church went on the day of Pentecost. People went to the day of Pentecost and waited for the coming of the Spirit because there was something new going on there. And so that's really at the heart of this is a dislike for the idea that God is doing something different with the church than what he ever did with Israel. And it plays out all different ways. It plays out in this business of people keep trying to go back to the Old Testament to get their idea of how things should be done.
So is it in our classes, from teachers, from students?
Yeah, it's from the teachers. I haven't talked in depth about it, so I'll just make these little comments like,
mm-hmm.
you know, just typical, like, it's just it's this really brand new idea.
What classes? I mean, what is she?
Oh, they try to teach that. It's an upstart.
She's studying, getting a music degree at Northwest College.
Assembly of God,
and,
right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, what does that have to do with the Bible of dispensationalism?
Well, it's nothing. It's just, but that's in some of the classes she's required to take, you know, Bible classes.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's becoming clear that it's not a popular view in that college school.
So are they more communion theology in that?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
She has to take some.
You know, the easiest way I think to see it is drawing a timeline, and you know, bands going along, and then all of a sudden Abraham is pulled out of the group, and then you got two groups there. You got one going that's going to be the Jews, and one that's going to be the Gentiles, you know, and then it's going to get back down in there. And then at the cross, God does a new thing, whole new thing, and takes another line out, which is going to be the church,
mm-hmm.
you know, and so so if you can separate your timelines, you
mm-hmm.
can definitely see that there's something
right.
But there's
different.
Replacement theology too, mostly.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So like I said, if you the Bible Answer Man, which I brought up, or this Gary Berg, okay, they believe in replacement theology. They don't like you saying that, but that's what they believe. It used to be people who held the replacement view were happy to say, yes, we are we believe in the church replaces Israel. The church is the new Israel.
Yeah.
Right?
So it's Israel all the way through the Bible.
Yeah, but what does Israel mean?
So there's no difference.
Right. So they don't see one new man. They just see a people of God. And so they will say things like, Adam is the first member of the church, or Abraham.
But
right.
You look at a lot of these kids that are going there that even don't have the land background, and if the teachers are teaching it, they're wrapping
well,
it up.
Right.
It's like,
yeah. Well, my point for bringing it up was because it's just not, it's the way she describes it, it's not just
mm-hmm.
a discussed difference in viewpoints. There's something more behind it. There's more animosity
mm-hmm.
towards it. So
mm-hmm.
you know,
so there could be a point where they're going to hit horns, possibly.
Oh yeah.
And yeah, and so there could be a point where she could have to flunk a class or go along with it. That could be going that far.
I'm not sure yet. Yeah, she's only been going there for a couple weeks.
Okay.
In a few weeks.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that wouldn't be a problem for her. She's pretty hard-headed.
She should educate the professors and maybe they could start teaching it correctly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's one thing about college. The professors hold all the cards.
Well,
yeah.
To be in that school, they have to sign some doctrines that agree with it.
Well, maybe. It depends on how detailed it is,
mm-hmm.
you know. A lot of them don't get into those aspects.
Yeah,
they're generic.
Some of them are pretty conservative on, you know, that
mm-hmm.
kind of thing, so I'd be really surprised.
Actually,
if they wouldn't
teach what they
sign it, and then if they deviate from it, they're out,
mm-hmm.
you know, so they're going to...
Well, she's not getting any kind of theology degree.
Right.
She wouldn't
go
to that school if that was the case.
No.
Because, so
it might come into where she's writing songs
to her.
Or that kind kind of thing, where she might have to steer away from certain
topics. I'm not sure.
Yeah. I mean, that's the only thing I can see that might be a problem, but it wouldn't be because she could steer to other parts of the Bible. And
so
yeah,
part of it...
Anyway.
Part of it, too, is that... there's a certain sophistry associated with higher education, and there are schools that, you know, are highly academic and very capable that are dispensational schools.
Yeah.
You know, but a lot of schools, what it comes down to is that if you just sit down as an average Joe and read the Bible and pay attention and never go to school anywhere, you'll come up with the idea that Paul's making a distinction between Israel being converted and the fullness of the Gentiles, right? And he's Jesus says they'll be led away captive to all the nations until the times of the
mm-hmm.
what's the word he used?
Gentiles.
Why, Jesus, do you have that?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
What are you using that word for if it's all one people of God? And why do you care that they're non-Gentiles versus Gentiles? You're making a Jewish-Gentile distinction. Don't you know those are not relevant to God ever anymore? So there's this whole business where if you just sit and read the thing over and over and over yourself and pay attention, I mean, that's what happened to me. I was born again in a church that was replacement theology and completely one people of God. I mean, dispensationalism, I didn't never heard the term.
Yeah.
But in that church, it was tantamount to heresy, practically.
Yeah. Yeah.
And when I got into trouble, I got asked to teach one Sunday night. And I got up there and started teaching some aspects of the Bible, and I kind of got jerked aside after my teaching. And where did you get those ideas? And I'm like, well, from the Bible. And the pastor pulls out this stack of like 12 books. I want you to go read these books.
Yeah.
And I go start reading these books. I'm like, that's not
you
right.
You got through.
I went through like a couple
like
of them.
Two or three.
I'm like, I'm not reading this. This is all goofy. I'm going
to
read the Bible.
Yeah.
Yeah. So.
Yeah, because you can even be in a, you know, like Dallas, and stuff starting to go a little
drift
south,
right.
And
Satan's
like
always
hard to
out
negotiate
to attack us work
through and time. Still get your degree, you know, like Andy
right.
did, and
right.
So, I mean, it could be even a good school that, you know, they're not enforcing boots drifting,
right.
Which is happening.
Yeah.
So,
but the beautiful thing is
God
that the common people own the Word of God.
Yeah.
The common believer owns the Word of God. They're the ones, they're the safe ones that
yeah.
are carrying it from generation
yeah.
to generation. All the other stuff where people are like off and all this other stuff, there's all these different motives. They want to be accepted socially. They got big radio shows, they got big TV
mm-hmm.
shows, whatever the heck it is. It's the average, you know, mom and pa at home
but,
with their Bible.
But it depends on what they're taught, too.
Well, sure. But what I am saying is the Bible teaches these
yeah,
things,
yeah, yeah.
and therefore it has the advantage. So I have to keep reminding myself, because I can get freaked out about
mm.
kind of despairing about it, and I have to remind myself, look, it says this, it says that,
mm-hmm.
and to make the other spin, you got more work, right? You got more work to do, because ultimately some little kid we don't even know now who's just got born,
yeah.
he's going to come to Christ at age 17, he's going to sit down with the Bible and read the book of Revelation, read
yeah.
these different things, try to figure it out, and all things being equal,
yeah.
he's going to be a dispensationalist, because he's going to see what it says about. You
yeah.
know, there's 144,000 Jews in Revelation 11. Why are they
yeah.
Jews?
Yeah.
And why is this temple in, you know, in Jerusalem? And, you know, so there's all these things, and you have to keep reminding yourself that, yeah, the forces of darkness are waged to distort God's word, either to discredit it entirely or to interpret it incorrectly, but still it says certain things, and there's still a Holy Spirit, and as long as there's a Holy Spirit and the book says certain things,
mm-hmm.
then those other guys have an uphill battle.
Yeah. So when you hear some old grandma from Iowa calling in the Hank Canegraph show with just a very
you heard that too,
and solid understanding of it, and he just doesn't even know what to do, just basically hangs up on him. You know?
Yeah.
I've heard that more than once. Just
oh, I got mad at that guy for that. I never listened to him after that.
He is awesome. You know?
Yeah, he
and
is.
There's
he's
times where
strength.
You're like, oh, thank God for Hank Henry.
Yeah, he's great on false teachers, mm-hmm. like occult type stuff. He's really strong on those things, but
yeah.
But is he a false teacher?
I don't think he's a false teacher.
No, I would call him a false teacher. I just, you know, I mean, there's this whole issue. I don't think he teaches anything that's unorthodox.
But you know, we've had several presidents who call themselves Christians that believe that Israel should give up their land.
Yeah, well, yeah.